Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.
I am now. There we go. Father, we're grateful for your mercy to us in Christ. And as we come to celebrate Advent, his first coming, may our hearts just be still and recognize the solemn nature of his coming was for his dying on our behalf. Amen. Well, it was the spring of 2001. That really makes me feel old to say that out loud, but it will make sense here in a minute. I had my eye on graduation. I had finished college, and I had come home, and I had a good friend, perhaps you've heard of him, Luke Porritt. And so I came home, and Luke was moving into a house, Luke and his wife Debbie, and Jessica, who, let's just say I was attracted to, was good friends with Debbie, and they were moving in. Luke says, hey, why don't you come to our house and just kind of help us unpack some things and kind of rearrange some things, and I said, sure, no problem, right? And I show up, and in the kitchen is Jessica. She's helping Debbie move some dishes around, and Luke, in not an awkward way at all, says, oh my goodness, Doug, you remember Jessica? And then him and Debbie just skirt out the side door. It's just Jess and I standing in the kitchen, and here we are, right? And so began a romance. And now, these years later, in a few weeks, we'll be celebrating 21 years. So if you're single, Luke's your guy. He can fix you up with anybody, right? It's how it goes, right? So that house they lived in for a while, and then another family owned it, and then we bought it from another family. And so in the kitchen of that house, as it lay empty, and my wife and I were moving into that house in 2013, which is kind of wild to think, right? The place that you met and kind of got your relationship started is now the place that you own. So really, thank you, Luke. But the thing that gets me is the house was empty now, and you can, you know, when you buy a house, you have that short window of time where you can like start to make improvements or just kind of make it yours, okay? We came in there, and the house was built in 1938, and the wood floors were the original hardwood floors, like beautiful but tattered. You know, they had however many years of, I don't do public math, so don't ask me to do the subtraction there. But they had lived a lot of years, and they weren't looking very good. And then Evan Littweiler, perhaps you've heard of him, he's a little bit of a genius with wood. And so Evan came in, and he helped me to restore those wood floors to their original beauty and design. And like still to this day, they look wonderful. And I think he helped me bring those floors back to normal, meaning back to what they were originally intended for. And I want you to remember that as we go throughout our message today, because overall, today's a huge passage. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, going all the way through the end of chapter 53. And so just a little bit of a heads up, if you're like an every verse guy, I'm sorry, I'm not your dude this morning. I'm not gonna nail that one. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 53. It is, without a doubt, the linchpin, the centerpiece, and the whole exalting nature of the scriptures. Christ, on our behalf, for our righteousness, for our freedom, is what we're talking about today. And so if you are like, I really want every verse preached on, I would really encourage you to just read this passage over and over and over again all week long and see what the Lord reveals in that process. But the thing that I just want to focus on right here is this idea that the gift of wholeness is wrapped in the death of Jesus. And this passage lays it out pretty clearly. You can see this structure where you have exaltation happening at the beginning. My servant shall be lifted up, right? And then you get down to this place of rejection. He was despised and rejected. And then it talks about the atonement, where it's Christ pierced for our transgressions. And then you get back to rejection, that nobody wanted him again. And then you get to the last part, the last three verses. It makes up five different stanzas. And this, if you're one of those people who's like a literary nerd and you really enjoy like literature, this is what's called like a chiastic structure, okay? And here's an easy way to show it, okay? It's A, B, so exaltation, rejection, and then B, A, you know, where you have rejection, exaltation, and it all points to the centerpiece. A helpful way to consider this is looking at a door that hinges both ways. The centerpiece is that hinge that helps it to swing both ways. When you look at exaltation and rejection in whatever order and you consider the work of Christ, you're going to come to this centerpiece of all of Scripture being the atonement. It is beautiful. And we're going to unpack some of those realities today, but for picture people, there you go. Hopefully that's helpful. So first, we're going to look at just briefly this idea of exaltation, right? It says that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I think when we consider all that Jesus faced physically between arrest and crucifixion, it is no wonder that he didn't even look human. His legal rights had been stripped, and his human dignity was also taken away. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Where can you find that? Well, in John 18, he gets slapped as he's being questioned before Annas. And then in Mark and in Luke, before Caiaphas, he's spit on, he's beaten, he has a crown of thorns put on his head. He is beat on the head with fists. In John 19, Pilate has him scourged. That's 39 whippings. Okay, with a leather belt made with like bits of bone fragment and glass and metal all tied together so that when you hit someone's back, it grips and sticks like Velcro, only you don't pull it straight out, you pull it across. That's unbelievable. That's what he did for us. That's what he did for you and for me. But why talk about all this humiliation. And I would just say it's because his humiliation led to his exaltation. Right? When you look at it and it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. This is a clear reference to like Romans 3:19, where he talks about this idea that all mouths will be stilled when Christ returns. Meaning, you don't have any more talking to do when you see the power and the authority of the resurrection. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 says it this way, that that he will be exalted. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But everything before that is all about his humiliation or his humility. It's just important. I think it's helpful for us to understand that when the resurrection's power becomes evident, when the death and resurrection's power of Jesus Christ becomes evident, you are now without excuse. You don't have anything else that you can say. And that's what Isaiah, 700 years before it happened, is talking about. So why do we talk about the humiliation of Jesus? Because it leads to his exaltation. That's like the greatest news ever. Secondly, he talks about this idea of rejection. Verses 1 through 3, says this, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. So right now, you can see the voice in Isaiah 53 being like, I mean, who's seen the power of God? We knew him. He was around us. He grew up among us. It was okay to be associated with him, but like, watch how quick it turns. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Wow. Essentially, what he's saying there is like, from a worldly perspective, you're not finding Jesus on the cover of GQ magazine. He's not going to be Time's Man of the Year. He's going to be somebody that you look at, and he's incredibly forgettable from a worldly perspective. There has to be something that happens that makes it desirable to know him. And Isaiah keeps on this path to get us to that point. But before that, he uses these four descriptors. In verse 3, he says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So the question then becomes like, what does it mean to be despised? Well, to be despised means to be looked down on with disdain or hatred. To be rejected means to be abandoned or left by others. Sorrows, especially in the Hebrew there, can also be translated pain. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of pain. This is starting to sound like a weak savior, but watch what happens. It says he's a man of pain. I would just say sorrows are anything that causes great unhappiness. Like in the stillness of your heart, can you just say, I know what causes me unhappiness? Scripture speaks of this reality, and point blank, it is the introduction of sin into God's perfectly created world that causes sorrow. And from it flow a whole host of challenges that make it difficult for us. That's why Jesus had to be familiar with sorrows and know grief. The next word there is grief. Grief is also, you'll see a little footnote if you have like an ESV, it also translates as sickness. So Jesus is familiar with pain and sickness, or pain and disease. And really, grief is about this idea of misery that is resulting from some affliction. Think through your life and consider, what are those things that have happened to me on a regular basis that get me down? You know, I think of like, when I think of grief in general, okay, this is what, 2024, right? So we're a little past 3 years from my dad's passing. There are a few days when I think about my dad and I'm like, there's a joy, like, man, what an awesome dude. Like, Like he lived his faith in such a cool way. And then simultaneously, there's this little like, but he's not here anymore. Sorrow, grief. And it's important to see that there's connections there. But overall, the picture that we see presented in Scripture on repeat is that sin is the genesis of sorrows and grief. Sin is the beginning of where everything goes awry. Sin is the beginning of everything bad. It's been said before that sin is done by us, sin is done to us, and sin is done around us. This, my friends, is brokenness. And this is what Jesus willingly and obediently entered into on your behalf. You see, Isaiah to me seems to be describing in broad terms the experience of rejection, the isolating and crushing effects of sin. What comes to mind as you hear these four words? Despised, rejected, sorrows, and grief. What comes to mind? What are some of the first things that you automatically start thinking? Or maybe here's a better question. Where do you see or feel these descriptions in your own experience? Now, I'm going to give you just a moment because a lot of times we can come to Scripture and we cannot realize just how practical, boots on the ground, daily life it really is. And I want to give you just a moment in the stillness of your own heart. If you have a pen, you could even jot something down. But when I think of despised, rejected, sorrows, and grief, the question that I'm asking that I think is helpful for us to consider is just this. Where do I go inside? Where do I go when I feel despised, hated, or looked on with disdain? When I feel rejected, unwanted, or abandoned by others? When I have pain, whatever type of pain that may be, or when I have grief, anything that is cause of affliction, where do I go inside? What do I do? Do I blame someone? Do I want my spouse to change so my life will be easier? Do I want my boss to give me that promotion so I can have a little bit more of a padded bank account? Do I want, and fill in the blank, where do I go when I feel despised and rejected with sorrows and grief? Do you have it? It's not an easy task, but I want you to consider it as we transition into really the centerpiece of the passage. You see, the last three verses, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, talks about how Jesus lived in rejection. Most of us don't have an identity that is sturdy enough to live in rejection. Jesus did. And then it transitions to the atonement, where Jesus bore our sins. You see, he died in innocence, didn't do anything wrong because there was an abuse of power. There were people in charge, the Pharisees, who looked upon him and couldn't handle the way he lived or how he carried himself. And so they thought the easiest solution was his murder. And they tried to justify it. So incredible to think about. That he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, this would have been, I think, for the nation of Israel to hear this, the very first thing that would have been top of mind for them would have been the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was one of the high festivals for the nation of Israel, where there was great celebration. There were two primary things that they did as part of celebrating the Day of Atonement. One was a fast, and the other was rest. You're like, huh. You see, in fasting, I've always defined fasting this way. This much I want, God, you and nothing else. That's what I want. When I fast, I choose to afflict my body to receive the bread of Christ. And it's beautiful, and it's hard. But in the Day of Atonement, if you really want to study more, you can. You can just go to Leviticus 14, 16. Leviticus is an awesome read. I know most of you are like, whoa, wait a minute. 600 and some odd laws doesn't sound too stimulating. It really is when read through the lens of Christ. But the Day of Atonement is described pretty much in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And one of the things that happens as part of the Day of Atonement is two goats get brought in. Right? One goat has the sins of the people confessed on it, and then it is sent out to the desert, or sent out to the wilderness. If you're reading in Leviticus 16, it says Azazel is where it's sent. It's kind of an uncertain word, but essentially it's looking at like the place of a demon. It's this understanding of like Christ overcoming sin, death, and hell, but specifically Christ overcoming the evil one. So your sin is sent away on the scapegoat. The other one is taken by the high priest who has already been purified, and he is going to go into the Holy of Holies, not a place that's visited more than once a year, okay? And so he goes in there, and he takes care of the sacrifice of that goat for the sins of man. And he uses the blood to cleanse. It's crazy. But because the high priest was in there alone, there's not a whole lot that people can see. They just had to trust that it was done. And this is the hard part. This is the really difficult part for us to grasp. But I was thinking about this last weekend. So a week ago, I got to do another wedding for a nephew. These just keep coming. And so it was my nephew, Jace, and his wife, Kenzie. And it was awesome. It was so fun. And I was thinking about that this week. If you guys see Jason Kinsey in a week and they come rolling back in, they're not going to look much different, are they? They're going to come back in. They might have some hardware on their hands, right, to say that, hey, we're married. But by and large, they've made a covenant in their hearts with one another that gets worked out over time. The depth of how they say, I love you right now, will be much different 20 years from now, won't it? What they thought was love 20 years down the road, what they thought was love now, they'll almost laugh at. Like, oh, that's what I thought. And this is a little bit of this idea of understanding what happens in the Holy of Holies on your behalf. You receive it individually, but you work it out in community. God never wanted you to have this like mountaintop experience where you get saved and then you just go into your cave. He's like, no. I actually want you to get saved. Individually, I want you transformed and free and healed and made whole. But that gets worked out in community. People have often heard that phrase, hurt people, meaning if you don't approach your own healing, it's going to cause problems. And so this is where we see Jesus just doing a beautiful work. So three simple things I want to pull out here. The verse 4 begins with, surely. Surely he has borne. And it just means this, that like it's certain, it's without mistaking, it can't change. Sometimes that term born in verse 4 is actually translated as accepted. So surely he has accepted. That's powerful. And I think what it points to is what theologians call the vicarious suffering of Christ, or Christ as our substitute. He's in our place. You see this in 1 Peter 2, 24. You also see it in 1 Corinthians 15. Probably the strongest place that you see it is in 2 Corinthians 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the death of Jesus preeminently accomplishes. And then verse 5 talks about being pierced and crushed. Note the description right after that. He's pierced for what? Our transgressions. He is crushed for what? Our iniquities. And it's with his wounds that we're healed. There is a reason when people are like, well, why did Jesus have to die? Because of your sin. Because of my sin. Because there was a payment that was demanded in blood only once for all time. That's Jesus Christ's blood. That's what it's all about. And so we get to this place where it says, with his wounds, we are healed. Now that term healed that's used in verse 5, 51 other times it's used in the Old Testament. And every time it's about being made whole when sickness is in view. when sickness or disease or something has happened, when that is in view and the term healed is used, it's pointing at this reality of like, look, there's something fractured, there's something broken, there's a puzzle piece that's missing, and healing brings it back together. So let's talk about this reality for just a minute. If sin is done to us, and sin is done by us, and sin is done around us, that must mean that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is a means of our primary healing from sin's damning effects. Every one of you in here, and we'll see that in the next chunk of verses, but every one of us in here needs the blood of Jesus. Not a single one of you is good enough. Not a single one of you have acts of kindness that are great enough. Not a single one of you has been so altruistic in your motives that you've never thought something wrong. Not a single one of you has never had a lustful thought. Not a single one of you has never lost his temper. Not a single one of you has ever been lazy. This is your need and my need before Jesus. We need it all. We need it all. But healing is also for emotional and physical and relational wounds that come about in the course of life. And I think we see this very clearly. James does a really good job of combining these two concepts. In James 5:16, he talks about being sick. And then he says, why don't you go ahead and confess your sin and pray for one another that you may be healed? So this idea of how we get healed must always, as a front-end piece, include the confession of sin and the repentance and turning from it to Jesus. And sometimes Jesus pokes a hole through the veil and he brings about a healing that is so powerful and so miraculous as to bring us back to the original created order. Other times, he allows you to go on and to learn and to grow. But by and large, if verse 4 talks about the vicarious place of Jesus' suffering, verse 5 talks about this idea that sin must be dealt with. And then verse 6 says, all have gone astray. And the simple piece here that's so clear is that this is universal. Everybody sins. Everybody was born into sin. Everyone is infected. Everyone is affected. Romans 3:23 talks about this. You could read it in Ephesians 2. You can see it in John 8. And I would just say very simply, his death is our only hope. His death is our only hope. And then we see Isaiah kind of transition into this idea of rejection. Says that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. You know, Jesus dies in innocence, but he does so in silence. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Why in the world wouldn't Jesus speak up? Have you ever been wrongly accused? You can like nod your head if you've ever been wrongly accused, right? It happened once for me. Just kidding. It happens all the time, right? We all experience this idea of being like wrongly accused. And when we're wrongly accused, I want you to consider for just a minute, how hard is it to stay quiet? It's like impossible. It's like your leg starts twitching and you, the person is speaking, but all you want to do is interrupt their every word. Like, actually, no, you're missing a huge part of the story, or you're missing this detail. And Jesus said nothing. And he could have said everything. That should mean something, right? Like, it's so incredible that he's quiet. And you're like, well, what's the implication? And I don't want to park here, but because I do so much counseling, I can't not say this. Jesus willingly enters into voicelessness for a few reasons. And there are more, but these are two that I see. Number one, so that when sin is done to people who feel voiceless, I'm thinking of like a rape victim. They can't say anything. They don't have any voice. They can't stop what's happening. They could know Jesus understands. Jesus could have said everything, but he said nothing. And secondly, Jesus enters into voicelessness as an example so that you can stand in that dark place with someone who has experienced tremendous and horrible sin against them. And you can be there in solidarity, and you can be there in love when their world is just on fire. That's why Jesus didn't say anything. Finally, we talk about exaltation. It says, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is a prophetic space that Isaiah is basically talking about, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. He's going to see something. He shall prolong his days, meaning Jesus will continue to live on. Though it looks like he's dead, he will come back to life and he will live on. This is a prophetic declarative statement. And I would just say it means that though he was crushed, he emerged victorious. Though it was God's will to crush, he emerged victorious. So for a moment, I want us to consider something. And this is going to be maybe a little bit difficult to think through, right? What do I have? Mirror? Okay. When you read in Genesis 1:27, it talks about this idea that in the image of God, he created them. Male and female created them, right? You, me, everyone in this room, everyone on the planet is created in the image of God. Okay? Perfect and complete. Might be a little dirty because I took this mirror from my garage. But, okay? What happens? What happens in Genesis 3? In Genesis 3, we see a very, like, straightforward reality. It's broken. Right? This deceiver, this evil one, this Satan comes and he destroys it all. And he shatters the image of God. And we begin to settle for far less than we were ever created for. And it's such a sad, pivotal moment in Scripture. Yet God, in his love, says, this is what I created you for. This is what things are right now. Can I still see my reflection in this? Yeah, I mean, I can still see my reflection. I can still find a corner of it that doesn't have a crack, and I can do what little hair I have remaining or whatever. But like, I can see this. I can use this. Now, the beautiful thing is that his atonement is, yes, it's his work. It's his alone. Jesus Christ does it all. But then Jesus, in his beautiful wisdom, actually invites you to say, wait a minute, if I take this, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to cut myself, but like, if I take this and pull this piece out, there'd be one piece missing, but the rest of the mirror you could kind of still see. But one of the most incredible things that Jesus does in his resurrection, in his death, is just he invites you and me to help restore the image that people are created in. Not perfectly, right? There's still cracks, right? I put this back together after it was broken. Have you ever been so broken that someone's words at the right time were like, taking a piece of that mirror and just putting it back in place? And there were still cracks, there were still fractures, there were still challenges, but like, it was beautiful what they said and what they did, how they carried your sorrow, how they understood your grief. They slid that piece right back in there. And you're like, oh yeah, I've seen that. Like, I've been so downtrodden before that someone had a timely word or like an arm around, or they brought a meal, or they prayed for my healing. They did something where my image was fractured and broken, and they began to restore it. Yes, with cracks, but they began to restore it. And it was beautiful, and it was helpful. And so I know we look at Scripture and we're like, well, what could this possibly mean? And I would just say it like this, truth and practice, because that's why we're here. You could grieve with someone, right? You could sit in someone's difficulty and you could grieve with them because of what they're experiencing. Instead of trying to fix it, instead of saying, hey, take two verses and call me in the morning, you could actually be present, catch this, like Jesus in silence. That'd be beautiful, wouldn't it? You could also, this is huge, James 5:16 combines this idea of confession and repentance, right? You could receive someone's confession, like someone could have sin that they need to confess, right? Our sin is always against God first, so we're ultimately going there first and ultimately to solve our sin. But it is helpful, James says, to confess your sin one to another, right? You live in the dark, it's going to own you. You trail on your own and it's going to own you, but you could receive someone's confession. I would like to say, when I think of confession and repentance, this is the most unpopular thing in our present cultural moment, okay? But I'm going to tell you, it's the most loving thing for me to actually look at you in love and not leave and say, what you're doing is sin. Right? Because Jesus didn't go to the cross and endure everything he did because what I was doing was just my truth. He went to the cross because my truth sent him to the cross. That's a powerful truth. That's a loving thing for me to look at you or for me to allow you to look at me and say, call my sin what it is. Sin. Don't flower it up. Don't change the language. Don't create some other category that it's not. Sin kills a sinless Savior. Sin messed everything up. Sin is sin. The third thing you could do is you could pray for healing. Have you ever had someone where they are experiencing a physical affliction from an illness and you felt this desire in you to pray over them for their healing, but then you were like, well, wait a minute. What if God doesn't heal them when I pray? And I would just say this. When we think about healing, how many of the people that Jesus healed in the Gospels are still alive? Anybody? None. They're all dead. So here's the question. Did Jesus waste his healing? No, I don't think so. I think a great way to look at healing is to think of it this way. Healing is about this idea that God restores something back to normal. And so he restores to what was the created and original purpose. We're the ones who are living in abnormal. He's the one who does things normally and brings it back. Full circle. Love it. Fourth thing you can do is hospitality. You can actually help receive someone like Jesus did in John chapter 4, where he treated a dejected and broken woman, and he treated her like a human. And his hospitality actually made her whole. And then finally, you can own your own brokenness, and you can offer it to another. So instead of hiding behind this high and mighty, or this, well, I'm a leader in the church, I can't have any sins that people can see, you can offer your brokenness to people. You can tell them about your sin. Because it's not on you, it's on Christ. So as we wrap up, there's a handful of people that are just going to stay behind and pray. So if you're one of those people who received a text and you're going to like stay behind and pray, can you just stand real quick so people can identify you? That'd be helpful. So there's a handful of people who are here who are willing to pray. And I'm going to pray and dismiss you guys. And if you would like, you can go find some of these people. Go ahead and sit down. And or they will come find you if you just stay in your spot, if you would like prayer. And prayer could be for healing. Again, primarily, what's our healing for? I am damned in my sin apart from Christ. That's the primary piece. Do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? We want to make that right now. And then after that, is there an emotional healing, a physical healing that you need? Anything. These are what these people are here to pray for, okay? So I encourage you to take advantage of it. So Father, thank you so much for your many mercies to us in Christ. As we leave here, we are filled with your love and your joy. Make us whole, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.